So if you turn with us in the Belgic Confession to Article 2, that's on page 58 in your Forms and Confessions book. Article 2, how God makes himself known to us. We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most beautiful book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many letters, leading us to perceive clearly God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are sufficient to convict men and leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, as far as is necessary for us in this life, to his glory and our salvation. So the text for the sermon then is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21. So I'll read that again. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this article of the Belgic Confession was penned during the Reformation in 1561, just 44 years after Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, 25 years after Calvin published his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Why was all of that necessary? The church had been in existence for 1,500 years, and here we have these reformers publishing all of these polemical documents which contributed to a Protestant movement resulting in a great schism in the church, and that has continued to this day. Well, it comes down to this question in the article of the second article of the Belgic Confession: how can we know God? And so it helps us to understand why Guido de Bray felt the need to write his confession. A large part of the reason is because of the error that had crept into the teachings of the church. Now, the reformers, including de Bray, wrote their confessions and their theologies and their treatises in order to defend the truth of the Bible, including this statement here in 1 Corinthians 21 that we cannot know God through worldly wisdom, but we only know him truly through what the world considers unwise or foolishness, as Paul puts it in this first chapter in his letter to the Corinthians. And this foolishness is, of course, the message of the cross, by which those who believe are not only coming to the true knowledge of God, but are saved. And so the theme of the sermon then is that we come to know God not through our own efforts or through worldly wisdom, but through the message of the gospel preached. So in the first place, let's think about some of the futile efforts of worldly wisdom. Futile efforts to come to a true knowledge of God. Paul wrote, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. In the years leading up to the Reformation, religion, which can be described as knowing and serving God, gradually became externalized under the influence of the Church of Rome. And so under that influence, there was an increasing emphasis on the authority and pronouncements of the church, on the performance of rites and ceremonies, things which were not from God, but which were really another form of man-made and worldly wisdom. For example, just as one example of the ungodly teaching or erroneous teaching that came through in the church at the time, that being the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. It's based on the scantiest of New Testament evidence, that being the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she would bear the Christ child, and he announced that with the words, "Hail, O one receiving grace." Now, according to the defenders of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the greeting, the use of the greeting "Hail," was purported to give Mary the status of a royal, because the word "Hail" or "Ave" in the Latin was also used to greet Roman emperors and kings, and therefore Mary must also have been royalty. And it's on that scanty biblical evidence that the proponents of Mariolatry give her these other titles that we find in the Catholic Catechism, for example: Queen of Heaven, Co-Mediatrix, Intercessor, and Benefactress, all spelt with a capital letter in the beginning of each word. Well, the word "Hail," translated from the Greek word, simply mean, and the Greek word is "Hiera," it simply is a joyful greeting. As well as that, the only other reference in the Bible to the title Queen of Heaven is found in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 44, verses 16 and 17, where the people said to Jeremiah, "We will not listen to the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour drink offerings to her, just as our fathers and kings and officials did in the towns of Judah." Even so, this doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception persisted. This doctrine that was speculated on for centuries, it persisted and was finally confirmed by Pope Pius IX in 1854, when he said the Most Blessed Virgin was from the moment of conception preserved immune from all stain of original sin. That's the Catholic Catechism, Article 491. So it just goes to show how entrenched error can become, even in the Church. And it's just another example of how worldly wisdom, in this case based mostly on speculation, leads people away from the true knowledge of God and from true religion. We should get back to Paul's own letters. Another example of worldly wisdom can be found in his letter to the Galatians. Some teachers in Galatia were saying that Christ was not sufficient for salvation, but that you needed to adhere to a number of Jewish doctrines and regulations, as well as faith in Christ, in order to be saved. In Corinth, the so-called super apostles were saying the same thing. They preached another Christ, all the while claiming apostleship. Paul calls them servants of Satan, leading people away from God and away from the true knowledge of God. Christians today lament the fact that we seem to keep losing battles against all the godless legislation put up by successive liberal governments. And so what have we had? For the last 20 or 30 years, we've had abortion law reform, no-fault divorce, homosexual law reform, legislation of prostitution, same-sex marriage, extreme abortion law reform, and now the government want to legalize assisted suicide and recreational drug use. Now, the question here that I'm raising is, why do those opposed to that kind of legislation, many of us Christians, why do we seem to keep losing these battles, one after the other? Well, I'm sure that there's more than one reason. But I believe it's also because the arguments used against such social change have been pragmatic arguments. Pragmatic arguments which ignore the elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is that there is a higher divine authority to which all men must give account. Ever since the Magna Carta, which was drafted in the 13th century, ever since this Magna Carta acknowledged an absolute source of authority, divine authority, which effectively restrained sin in the society, that idea of a higher divine authority is really lost on society today. So, what happens? Well, you try and invoke the authority of God in a political debate, and you'll be quickly dismissed as not being permitted to mix religion with politics. And this is exactly where the problem lies. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is the Bible's answer. Elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God." That is the Bible's answer, ultimately, and the only answer to fight against worldly wisdom. So we've seen where a misinterpretation of the Bible leads, where it led the Jews to another gospel. We've seen where human speculation led the Church of Rome, Mariolatry, superstition, ritual, which has no foundation in the Word of God. We know where the elevation of human reason and experience above the Word of God leads to social liberalism, Darwinianism, Marxism, and totalitarianism, which we're all seeing around us in the world today. Now, that's at a state level or a church level. What about in the home? What should a Christian home look like? Is it an idyllic place where everyone is kind to each other all the time, where tranquility and joy reign all the time? No. The idea that the Christian home as a perfect or near biblical place is a decidedly unbiblical idea. The parents in the home fail. They fail each other. They fail their children. They fail God. The children fail too. Sometimes they don't apply themselves to their studies, end up with D's and F's. They can have bad table manners and throw temper tantrums in public. Yes, there are accomplishments too, but there is no ideal Christian home. The wisdom of the world will say, well, get a better education, get better parenting skills. We need better welfare for families. We need better behavioural counselling. And that's all well and good as far as it goes, as far as it can go. The Word of God, the message of the cross, will say that as Christians, we must know that we are imperfect, that we are sinful, and that we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ and look to the Bible to show us how we can be saved from sin, to help us find and know God. And through this gracious message that we find in the Word of God, we find the salvation that Christ has won for us on the cross, and that this salvation is a complete salvation. It involves justification, it involves sanctification, and glorification. In other words, the penalty for sin has been paid and we're made right with God, justification. As well as that, we're delivered from the power of sin, so that instead of sin dominating our lives, we're on this long journey of learning to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us that sanctification, and it tells us what the end of this journey is going to be. And that is eternal life with Christ, glorification. Now, how does this Christian life that I've described in a nutshell differ from the family next door who's not practicing Christian family? Well, most likely this family also enjoys the benefits of Christian influence here in New Zealand as we do. They enjoy living as image bearers of God, as we do, with God-given consciences in this creation, as we do, where the sun falls and the rain, where the sun shines and the rain falls on good and evil alike. But for many of our neighbours, there is no higher source of authority other than the pronouncements of the state, the popular opinion of the day, the advice of academics and experts. But again, it comes back to the question, will any of that worldly wisdom lead people to God? Will it lead them to forgiveness? Will it give them hope? Will it give them eternal life? No. Paul wrote, "The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. But God was well pleased, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe." So that takes me to my second point, the gospel message as the way to God. Now, Paul includes the word foolish in the text because that's what the Gentiles thought of the gospel message. They thought it foolish that a man bleeding, dying on a cross, could be the savior of the world. For them, success was seen in power, in wealth, and in marching and conquering armies. But what is seen as foolishness to the world is the power of God to those who are being saved. Because the message of the gospel is all about that. It's all about salvation for sinners. It also tells us what we're being saved from. What we're being saved from is sin. And sinners is that which we all are. Elsewhere, Paul wrote, "For all have sinned." That includes us as well as our neighbours. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. It separates us from God. It causes us to be unable to truly know God. It darkens the mind. That's what sin does. Darkens the understanding. Causes people to suppress the truth about God, Romans 1 verse 20, or to hide from God, as Adam and Eve tried to do when they first sinned in the Garden of Eden. And so what to do about sin? What is this message of the gospel? Well, again, as the Lord Jesus said in Mark 1 verse 14, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And so the first step to overcoming sin so that we can come to know God is to admit it. Repent and believe the good news. We need to admit sin. Again, thinking about Paul's use of the word foolish, admitting sin may seem like foolishness to the world because you're admitting your mistakes and folly. And that's going to make you look bad, in your own mind at least. It's weak. You're not going to get ahead by admitting your weaknesses according to the world's estimation. Or maybe, but it won't wash with God. In God's eyes, it is wise to confess sin. And so, as Christians, we know that we have to admit or confess sin. We of all people should never rely on excuses or blame shifting or trying to rationalize away sin. I know according to our old nature we'll still do that, but we know that we can't present that to God, as it were. We don't need to cover up or euphemize our sin, as it says in John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we freely admit what we all know to be true, then the good news is that we can expect forgiveness of sin from God and from each other. There is indeed great wisdom in confessing sin. So we don't only admit it as Christians, but we also know what to do about it. We've got the Word of God. We've got the standard of faith and practice, which is useful for every good work. We know why problems occur in our communities and in our homes. And we know what to do about it. We can use biblical precepts and wisdom to overcome the enslavement that sin would otherwise trap us in, and the detrimental effects of sin. We know what to do when a family member falls into sin or when a church member falls into sin. For example, Peter once asked Jesus, "Lord, how often should I forgive a brother who sins?" And Jesus replied, 70 times 7. We understand also how great a forgiveness the cross of Christ has won for us. And that forgiveness of a lifetime of my own sin is the most powerful motivation for me to forgive a brother or a sister who has sinned against me. Now, this may seem like foolishness to the world once again, where an offence demands retaliation or demands payback. The cross and forgiveness is far more powerful than that. It's the power of God for those who are being saved. So, as Christians, we know that we must admit sin. We also know what to do about sin. And as Christians, we can also progress out of our sin. A fundamental aspect of the Christian faith is that there can be growth out of a sinful lifestyle and into a deeper appreciation for the practice of godly living, where there is prayer, where there is Bible study, where there is church attendance, where there is regular fellowship with other Christians. That's where the Holy Spirit is too, working in your life to produce the fruit of faith. And so through the Word and the Spirit, we can progress out of our sins. We have the ability to avoid the untold problems that we would otherwise face if all of that was absent from our lives. Now, this is only possible because of the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel, as Paul presents it everywhere in his letters, is Jesus saves. And if you believe that message, and Paul adds, God is well pleased to save you. So now, getting back to the confession, framed in the Belgic Confession, how can we know God? Well, De Bray talks about this in the beginning of his confession and says that we know him by creation, preservation, the government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most beautiful book. But because of sin, he writes, people suppress the truth and are therefore subject to God's displeasure and judgment. And so he adds, and this is very important, God makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word as far as is necessary for us in this life to his glory and our salvation. Again, salvation from what? Salvation from sin. And so, how have you come to know God? Do you know him through confessing your sin? Do you know the one who takes away our sin? Do you know him through faith in Jesus Christ? There is really no other way. We come to the Father through the Son. Human reason, speculation, self-righteousness, personal experiences will not get you into a true knowledge of God, will not get you into a right relationship with God. We can only come to the Father through the Son. We can only come to truly know him through the Son. We can only come to truly love him and be at peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross of Christ. And God is well pleased through that message, the message of the cross, to save you. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you once again for that glorious message of the cross that we are reminded of when we gather together as your people. When we come to worship you, we come to you, the Father, through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Saviour. Father, we do pray that we may be those who indeed all the days of our lives repent, that daily repentance from sin, knowing that we fall short of your glory, but also that we live lives of gratitude and thankfulness, knowing that all of our sin, past, present, and future, is taken from us through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that it may motivate us to live our lives for your glory and your honour in this week ahead as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.